If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 8? I'll say a couple words before we begin to read by way of orientation, especially for those who are new to our series. By way of orientation, in a second part this morning, taking these long-ish chapters, this one 36 verses, taking it sort of by its half, we went up to verse 21 last week, and again, especially for visitors or those who are returning. In the previous section of the book of Leviticus, by way of, you know, heartful orientation, Leviticus chapters 1 to 7 established in detail the sacrificial system, and then it had this unique interlude in verses 6-8 all the way to 7-38, and that was to shift our orientation to the perspective of the priests who serve daily in the temple. And this section changes in chapter 8 to describe the ordination of these first priests and then the first worship service led by the priests, which we'll consider, Lord willing, upon my return first week, September, in chapter 9. And then one of the more famous but tragic results when important priests added unauthorized rituals to the Lord's worship. In chapter 10. Let's give our attention now, beginning. I'm going to do this uniquely. I want you to look at verses 1 through 5 with me as I read, and then we'll jump ahead to verse 22, just to remember what we're doing in Leviticus 8, the first five verses, and then jumping to verse 22. This is God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." Look down, if you would, now to verse 22, and we'll follow from there to the end of the chapter. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Then he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with their fat and the right thigh. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was there was before the Lord, he took one unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with oil and one wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat on the right thigh. And he put all of these in the hands of Aaron and the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments, and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments, and his sons and his garments with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire. And you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die for so I have commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded Moses. Thus far God's word. As we said last week, and by way of overlap and commencement of part two, we must be cleansed. We must be consecrated. And we must be anointed to serve. You hear this clearly by way of foreshadow in Leviticus 8. And as we said, the people of God are called a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. Both adjectives described of you, people of God, who are priests in the Lord Jesus. And leaning into this week, you see I've divided these four terms, these newer terms, to capture what we're going to focus on from this introduction all the way to the time when we lead into the supper. In the ancient Near East, you might weigh, especially for you visually minded people, you might know that in the ancient Near East, that is the time and place of all the Bible, most often people did not drive cars. Did you know this? They all traveled by foot, mostly, most often by foot. And sometimes they walked all day. And there were no hotels, so if they came upon, or Airbnbs, we'd say, they would come upon a tent or a camp near the end of the day, and they would seek shelter from the people already established in the camp. And if the people in the camp wanted to make the guests feel very welcome, they would, what? They would anoint them with oil. And scholars tell us that anointing someone with oil was a very common practice of both grace and hospitality in the ancient Near East. This is a little different than the anointing of a high priest or a prophet or a king. But it was real, and it was almost an everyday act in the way that travelers would treat one another. The oil would feel cool, and it would smell good. It would refresh and bless the weary traveler. Could you do with some refreshment and blessing in your pilgrim journey this morning, in this season of your pilgrimage? Famously, for an example from the Psalms, you might know that Psalm 23 is perhaps the most famous psalm in all the Bible. And the psalmist wrote that the Lord God, that is, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, welcomed the psalmist into his presence and cared for him. He refreshed and blessed him. How does verse 5 of Psalm 23 say it? You anoint my head with oil. By way of recap, in the center section of Leviticus 8, it described how Moses anointed Aaron and his priests in the tabernacle with oil, symbolizing their consecration. This was consecration, as the first word in our outline shows. Again, different for them than it might be for the weary traveler, but nevertheless real and a sign of consecration and even anointing, as we alluded to by way of foreshadowing to this part of the message. When God commanded Moses to anoint the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, he was symbolizing pouring out his blessing upon that place. Why? Because his presence would be there. And where God is, there is blessing. Sometimes, if the Lord is there to refresh and bless. And so, anointing with oil came to symbolize not only God's blessing, but also God's bestowal of spiritual power and position. And yes, again, anointing to serve. To serve in a unique way. You may know that, of course, later kings were anointed, and the Old Testament prophets preached about the coming Savior. Do you remember, especially for the family here last week, we gave two words, one Hebrew, one Greek. They're famous in English, but do you know what the word Mashiach means, right? Do you hear it? Yeshua HaMashiach. That means Jesus, the, in Hebrew, Messiah. It comes from the word anointing. That's what you did with oil. You mashached them, as it were. You did this to people, and you blessed them, and you anointed them. The Messiah, which is where this word comes from, is the anointed one that was so long awaited. And do you know what the Greek word is? Do you know that Jesus' name is not, his last name's not Christ? Did you guys all know that right? Jesus, the Christ, is the way it's to be captured. Christos in the Greek is the anointed one, Jesus of Nazareth. And so throughout the whole Bible, this idea is present. These days, numerous writers produce books with messages that in order to succeed in life, you should think positively. Many books are published, even in our Christian bookstores, teaching this. You can learn certain relationship skills in whatever relationships you might find yourself in life. There are leadership techniques, or you can discover even the hidden potential within you. I kid you not, that's the subtitle of a text of a book. Many of those books have some good ideas. You'd expect it from the secularists, perhaps, right? From the world, they'll produce these books about all these famous relationships and all these things that we want to do well in this life. And there are some good ideas we can draw by way of common grace from all these ideas. But many of those books, despite their good ideas, do not. In fact, they cannot prescribe the one thing we need more than anything else if we Christians desire to live successfully and serve God effectively. And what is that? The anointing of God the Holy Spirit. That's the power and presence of God both to refresh and to bless His people to do His will. We need God's anointing then, His blessing and power, and that is the consecration to serve Him, as we're saying in the first part of this first point. So I would ask you this morning, are you here this morning and desirous to serve? Are you ready to serve, we would say, in a simple way? Have you been consecrated? And I hold that question in tension for you for a moment as I say, do you know that Jesus Christ in His inaugural sermon enters a synagogue and begin His public ministry. And He walks into the synagogue and He goes to where the scrolls are kept and He opens one up and He reads a single verse from Isaiah 61. Do you remember what it said? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Profound. The commencement of Jesus, God in the flesh's earthly ministry, is anointed with this singular verse. And He declares who He is and what He will do. Now, as I said for the family last week, I'm going to say it again this morning, especially for you. Do you consider yourself a part of that? Did you hear yourself in that verse? Did you notice? Isaiah 61:1, you didn't find yourself in there? You're the poor. He's the anointed one, and His Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus. And because He has anointed Jesus to preach good news to us. And so when Paul speaks to the Corinthians, he takes up this understanding, and as the quote was given last week from 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 2, it said that God has anointed us. Do you think like this? That God has anointed you? It says that He has given us His Spirit there in 2 Corinthians 1. If you need another apostle, John 2:20 of his first letter, it says, you have already, you have an anointing from the Holy One. What a blessing to hear these promises. It almost requires reorientation. We come into church so disoriented from the week past, but we need to be reoriented according to the truth of the story. Don't just say, what does the gospel have to do for me? What do those promises do to me? I do this all the time for you, by the way. I'm trying to make application for you. But what I want you to do this morning is I want you to find yourself hidden in the greatest story. Find yourself in that great redemptive salvific story in Jesus. And these are two ways to do it in 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 1 John 2:20, and I'll do it more differently in this message as well. What a blessing. Just to connect these ideas, anointing as a symbol that refers to God's refreshing and blessing us with position and power, yes, in Jesus. United to Christ, these are ours. This is part of the innumerable blessings and benefits of our inheritance in Christ. In case you say, man, you're making a big deal of this, I'd say, go and meditate on Ephesians 1 and write down everything it tells you you have in Christ. You're also purified. That's the second half of the first point, right? So seek purification for service, anointing and consecration, connecting the part one to part two. In order for Old Testament priests to be ready to serve, they didn't just have to be consecrated and anointed. They had to be cleansed from sin. The washing mentioned last week in verse 6 of Leviticus 8 was symbolic of the cleansing, the purifying. Verses 14 through 17 last week described the familiar sacrifice of a bull as a sin offering. And of course, in verses 18 through 20, we heard of the second ram, but the first was the whole burnt offering as well, the rams of ordination. And by these verses, in orientation in the first half of Leviticus 8, God illustrated his requirement of what he had commanded when his priests were to offer for their sin. Before they began to serve, they had to do this before they began to serve so that they were cleansed and purified to do the work that God had called them to. Why? Why? Why was this necessary for the priests of that time? Didn't you remember how they were dressed? It's amazing if you didn't see that last week, go back and read that. So profound is the adornment that these priests have. But clearly it was because the Old Testament priests had sinned, and so they needed that cleansing and purification. So the Lord had them lay their hands, like all the worshipers and offerers before them in Leviticus, they had to lay their hands on the bull or the ram. And do you remember why that was, of course? He had them slay the sacrifices time and again, and he had them shed blood for the remission of all their sins, all their iniquities, and all their transgressions. This reveals for us again that they were purified by blood, so that they could even enter the presence of God and be ready to serve the Lord. Their sin had to be first forgiven and cleansed. They had to be purified, even sanctified, set apart. That language we say that's so beautiful about being holy to the Lord. They're set apart in this unique way, and that same language is used of Christians in the New Testament. So what's obvious, both then and now, then prefiguring, then foreshadowing, and the fulfillment in Christ, is that we too need purification for service. This is a fundamental difference between the high priest in the Old Testament and us and the one who is called the eternal high priest. Jesus is the only person who has ever lived on the earth without sinning. You who believe this, I'm sure you know it and you say it, but how significant is it to you when you're busy obsessing about your sin? When we do what we all do, right? We get right into our navels and we lose ourselves in our conditions and our consciences and all the other ramifications, and we forget to turn our eyes upward to a cross that reminds us that we have been cleansed and purified of all our sins, iniquities, and transgressions. If you hadn't heard it just this second, you'll hear it again when we come to the table. That's what it's meant to testify to. But we read it this morning in Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 7. Jesus, our high priest, it refers to him in these ways: holy, undefiled, innocent, separated from sinners, and exalted above all the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, Leviticus 8. First for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Why not? Because Jesus had no need to offer sacrifices for his own sin, because he never sinned. Have you thought about that this week? Maybe Hebrews 4 arose as I passed over it last week. I was trying to get our minds tuned to hear that when we came to this moment. Hebrews 4:15. It's a very famous section of Hebrews 4. It's coming to the end of the chapter. And the author to the Hebrews says these amazing things. He says that Jesus is our high priest, and it says that he was tested in every way, and in case we need a proof text, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus was always clean. He was always pure morally and spiritually. So he was always ready to love and serve God his Father in a way that we all need credited to us. We need that active obedience of Jesus on our account. And then it becomes incredible news because we're not trusting in our own active obedience. We're trusting in the active obedience of another, Jesus. And we praise him. So clearly for us as well, unlike Jesus, we, like the Old Testament covenant priests, like Aaron and his sons and all the others that would be mentioned, we too have sinned. But I've tried to put this poetically for you this morning. God desires us to be cleansed and consecrated, purified. He wants us to be vessels to carry his, hear it, living water to thirsty sinners. Do you know why I can quote that language? Because that's what Jesus said about himself in John 7:37. He said, "Come unto me, you who are thirsty." And what had he just said in John chapter 6? Jesus said, "You who are hungry, come and eat living bread." A beautiful picture of what we're going to do this morning. It's not the bread that matters. It's the living bread, Jesus, that matters. And as Luther so beautifully and famously said, he wants hungry beggars to know where to find living bread so that they might pass it on to other hungry beggars. The living bread that is Jesus, that is Jesus, and that living water that is found in him alone. This is extra special on a morning when we're taking the supper. And just in case you're sitting here with me and in the heart, in your heart of hearts, as we would say, in the most private place, you say, "But you don't know, Jeff. You don't know what I've done." Truth is, I don't. But I know what I've done. And I wouldn't tell some of you. I'm still disgusted and ashamed about the things that I think. With a heart that brings up anger and malice toward the ones I say I love the most. So I lay myself bare before you to say, what do you hold on to? Think you just can't forgive this sin. Well, what sin, iniquity, or transgression is not... Is Jesus so weak and powerless to save? Is that what you think? I have to do this on the morning, and it's also because I'm leaving, so I'm just shoring it up for you. Just carry it with you for 3 weeks. Every single sin you think of, in thought, word, deed, etc., every second of every minute of every hour of every day. And I will come back and preach Christ to you again if he wills. Because he is a Savior, strong to save. Do you believe Jesus is strong to save even you? Then Hebrews 4:16, the final verse in that beautiful Hebrews 4 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need," right? Praise the Lord Jesus. That's the one who intercedes for us now. That's what makes him such a significant high priest, the full, final high priest. Now, even for this sermon, interceding at the right hand of his Father, cleansing it, purifying it. Praise his holy name. And as you're reminded again that he is always ready to make intercession on behalf of his beloved lambs, you who have believed in him, who have repented and believed in him, who have received and rest alone upon him, come, taste and see again that the Lord is good. And believe what he has done for his beloved lambs. And our incredibly gracious God is always willing to make us pure by his forgiveness and cleansing from all our sins. And in case you needed to be reminded again, and we often think of it as we come to the supper, 1 John 1:9 says what? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. To deny this is to deny the character of his faithfulness and righteousness and yes, even his justice. Because it says he is faithful and just. That means his justice is at stake if he does not do what he said he would do. Is his blood sufficient to cover all your sins who love him and trust in him? Isn't that good news this morning, Christian? Isn't that a good reminder for your heart as you go out on a day when we're receiving the supper? Trust the truth, not your feelings. Trust the truth and not your self-assessment. Trust your truth. Trust the truth of the word. And then rise up and serve. Are you ready to serve? I'm purposely asking that question several times to draw to an application I'll be coming to in a moment. But we're demonstrating now, this is, are you dedicated to serve? Demonstrate a dedication to serve. Leviticus 8, 22 to 29 described the ordination offering in detail. And that was a special offering to dedicate the priests for service. Verse 23 says that Moses put some kind of blood of the sacrifice on Aaron's extremities. Did you hear it? I tried to read it in a way that brought attention. Do any of you know what's going on? Like, do you really know what's going on? Because I still don't know what's going on. I've been studying it for a while, right? But I do know. But what is it about the blood on the extremity? What is it about the blood on the earlobe? What is it about the thumb and the toe? Do you know why? What does it mean, Christian? This is your Bible in Leviticus 8. Well, it represented a very significant fact. And I'll just quote the words of Jesus. If everyone who hears these words of mine but doesn't do them will be like a foolish man without his house, you know, who built his house on the sand. But he says by contrast in Matthew 13, but blessed are your ears and your eyes if they see, and your ears as they hear. So what was it about the earlobe and the right thumb and the foot? We have a saying for it in English. You know this? It's a person who's dedicated head to toe. Look at that. Did you hear that sound and see all the heads nodding? Had you never thought of this? Had you never spent a devotional minute thinking about what is going on with these? What? All the sons got it too. Praise the Lord. Dedicated from head to toe. Moreover, there was a consecration, a communion, and consummation of this ordination dedication. Aaron and his sons, their entire beings were, to use the word again, consecrated. Set apart, sanctified by that anointing oil and, yes, even the blood sprinkled upon them. It's profound, isn't it? Now you think, oh, whoa, that's what it might have meant that I was anointed and covered in the blood? And I'm going to read a text from you, famous, this morning about how significant it is that that blood of the covenant was thrown on the people just as it had been thrown on the altar in Leviticus 8. And so you hear this. Would you down, look down with me to verse 30? We're heading toward the second to last point, and verse 30 is one good one to read. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar, and he sprinkled it on Aaron and his sons, and his garments, and also on his sons and on his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and his sons' garments with him. Do you hear that? That's just one verse. That whole paragraph probably in your Bible editorially is a single verse. And it's saying everything I've been trying to say, everything we tried to say in advance from last week, the cleansing and the setting apart and the consecration and the anointing, it's all right there. And it's not even the reference to the ear or the thumb or the foot. The symbol shows the close tie between the anointing of God's Spirit, that is, the refreshing and blessing of God, and also the blood of purification and consecration and cleansing, so that they might be dedicated, as we're saying in this point. There can be no anointing other than through the blood of the sacrifice. A person must be cleansed in this way. And so I'm trying to put it all together for you. Cleansed and consecrated, anointed through the blood. And then God anoints and consecrates even further for service unto himself. He sets them apart. So when you hear this language, I hope when you come to it in the New Testament now, you hear the language of anointing in that way from 2 Corinthians 1 or 1 John 2. You hear it of being covered in blood. You think of all these terms because this is your story. Did you sing it this morning? Did any of you pay attention? How much of you is supposed to be given to God in service? Just in case you didn't pay attention to a single word, you were listening to the plane, you're like, this is glory. I'm just singing a melody, just word, la, 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 la. Watermelon, watermelon, watermelon. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet, feet shod, and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with the messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take even my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. I don't often quote hymns and sermons, but is that not fitting, saints? And we will sing that first verse again in beauty. In response, we are called to step up from the table, rise up and say, O Lord, consecrate me afresh for living in new obedience unto thee by the power of your Spirit and anointing to refresh and bless and cleanse. And I mean, I could just go on and on. We dedicate every part of ourselves to God. That's what Moses symbolized by the touching of the ear and the thumb and the toe. Complete and total dedication to the Lord for service, head to toe. God calls every Christian to serve, and he gives us gifts to serve. And if we needed a singular verse, here it is. Galatians 5:13 says, serve one another. In case you need a proof text this week, to be obedient, we must serve. If you're not serving somewhere, this is especially for the family, but I have no inhibition at all to say, every single one of you who are just visiting, go back to your home church and serve. Serve the Lord. Serve in your work. Serve your family. Be a blessing. I received a very touching text this week from a dear saint in our family who is suffering. Her suffering is so bad. The extension of her suffering is so bad, and yet her service is almost constant. And she had the sweet temerity to write to me. And we check on each other almost every day. And she said, I'm trying to be careful right here because I'm trying not to betray a confidence, right? But this incredible saint is serving tirelessly. And she's suffering in a difficult season of suffering. And others are coming around and blessing her and suffering. They're serving her in her suffering while she serves. And she writes her pastor and says, be encouraged, pastor. The saints are serving. Be encouraged. Saints are serving. So you who are serving, may God bless you. May God make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And now you who are serving so tirelessly and so faithfully to the glory of Jesus, may you be strengthened by his Spirit to ask others to come alongside. And you who are not serving, may God by his Spirit encourage you to step up and serve. Do you know this famous math that says almost 20% of every single thing that exists in all the world does 80% of the work, right? And I could give crass examples in the market and in economy. This has been going on in economics. It's been an evaluation for a long time. Would you say to me in response, don't picture me as a preacher or a pulpit pastor, gosh, whatever. Should 20% of God's people do 80% of the work in his kingdom? You just answer that simple question. Should 20% of God's people do 80% of the work? Should 20% of a membership in a family do 80% of the work of service in love to Christ? We are called to love God and love neighbor, but what's that big step in the middle where Jesus himself in John 13, 34 and 5 says three times in two verses what we are to do to one another? You're going to say, serve. No, the text says, love one another. How can you do it? You love and serve God. You're called to love and serve your neighbor, love and serve one another. Why? Why isn't it that 80% do 20% of the work? Or worse, let's just say it straight, okay? Why can't 100% of Christians do 100% of the work in a church, right? If everyone's serving and being a blessing to one another. Okay, have I beat that dead? Because that's the fulfillment, the culmination of this encouragement. Are you ready to serve? And even if, I do this to my own heart sometimes, I say, Lord, would you just make me willing? I don't even have to do the thing yet. I'm asking for the willingness, the heart, because God knows my heart. If I do it begrudgingly, if I do it bitterly, if I do it gossipily, if I do it backbitingly, you know, is God pleased with that? You all know. The answer is no. Now, to lighten the load. That was super heavy, right? So here's an illustration. There was a person who was looking for a new job, and the prospective boss, that is, the new boss, called the old boss. Is everything clear, right? New boss calls the old boss and goes, is he good? Is he faithful? Is he steady? And the old boss says, good? Faithful? Steady? Yeah, he was so steady, he was virtually immovable. He was so faithful and steady, he was nearly motionless at work. Now, with that light, easy thing, connecting back to the last application, would you think it's good for a Christian to be steady in that way, faithful and immovable in that way? May we be spent because of what God has done for us. May the Spirit of God be upon us, and we so long to be a blessing, not only to the Lord, but to his people, that we then serve. And we even ask for the willingness to be spent in service. Unfortunately, many followers of Jesus are just like that. They end up being just like they are in the world, constantly comparing and saying, what's in it for me? But rather, how can we model our Savior and desire to be self-sacrificial for the glory of Jesus? And now, in case that application's heavy and you're convicted, okay, praise the Lord. Let's get back to communing with him such that out of the communion that we enjoy with him, we then love and serve. The ordination is described at the bottom of this chapter as we come to the last two paragraphs. And I won't do them all. This is just a couple moments. Describes an ordination meal that the priests are had at the entrance to the tent of meeting. If you would, read verse 31 with me. 31, right after that famous big verse in 30, it says, Moses said, Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there, go slow, and there eat it and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I've commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat. Did you all catch? Where are they eating? Say, tent of meeting. Tabernacle, that's the context. They're eating a meal in the presence of God. They're eating at the place where God dwelt. And in case you thought, you know, actually in the book of Exodus, famously, there's an account where God takes a meal, as it were, with the people of God. It's Exodus 24. You can just write in your notes, Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that's Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. Do you know where we are in Exodus 24? They go up Mount Sinai and they saw the God of Israel, it says. And there was under his feet, that is under Moses' feet, this pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness is what the Bible says in Exodus 24:10. And then verse 11 of Exodus 24 says, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, ate, and drank. Psalm, Exodus 24:11 shows us this clear picture as a foreshadow to even Leviticus 8 of taking a meal with God. How's that foreshadowed to the table that we're about to come to? This communion conclusion, as I'm trying to say in a cheeky way, is just a way to drive home to our hearts the incredible privilege The ordination ceremony was supposed to be for 7 days. It was supposed to drive home to their hearts and their lives so deeply that they would never fail to complete their ministry. They would never fail to forget what God had done, as we've been saying all throughout Leviticus, invite them into fellowship and communion with Himself, and then have them rise up and go out and serve, as we've been trying to say. Now, just in case you want to point the finger, laugh, and be bum with me, look at verse 35 to close this. We're really close to closing. Leviticus 8:35. At the entrance in the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days performing what the Lord has charged. And how was this for the word doing its work in me this week? So that you do not die. The consequence for not doing the Lord's will, not doing what the Lord had commanded, not doing what He had consecrated and cleansed and purified them for, was death. Profound. And did they misunderstand? What's the final verse of the chapter say? And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. And by way of foreshadow, to almost a month from now, when we come to Leviticus 10, do you remember how Aaron responded when fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed his sons? Aaron kept silent because Moses said, "For those who approach me, I will be made known as holy." So our hearts are tuned, as it were, to prepare for this meal that we're coming to. In closing this morning, we remind our hearts that what Hebrews 7 and 8 said in our AM reading. The former priests were not holy in and of themselves. They were just as sinful and impure as other Israelites, and therefore they too needed a series of elaborate rites in order to bring themselves into a state of ritual holiness, as we've been studying. But in contrast to this, and in contrast to our own hearts and all our failures to serve and all our flaws and all our defects that manifest themselves in thought, word, or deed, we come again to simply look at Jesus, the one who never sinned and therefore never needed atonement for sin. Instead, He offered Himself in loving service to His Father and His lambs, His own beloved people for whom He shed His precious blood. Those who understand these things look to Him alone for their salvation. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, that is the God-man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Do you have that relationship with Jesus? If so, rejoice. If so, rejoice. Come to the communion table this morning and hear the words of Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And from your rest, you will rise up by my Spirit anointed to go out and serve." We come to the fulfillment of all the meal offerings foreshadowed in Leviticus, and we say to our own hearts again this morning, "Come, taste and see that the Lord is good." Let's pray. Jesus, with so many of these beautiful foreshadows from your word, we take this full meal from your word and we ask that you would bless it to us in this time at your table. Bless us as we sing in response. Bless us as we consider you more fully and ask you to feed us. Make this meal significant in every way possible that we might go out and love and serve and glorify and enjoy you in all we do, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.